All right, so last week I promised you we would look at a fun verse in the Bible. So we stopped here. We were looking at Article 4, 5, and 6. And really what I want to look at is this idea. If baptism is one of the hallmarks of the gospel that must be obeyed, then it becomes imperative that I be baptized. So the question then becomes, what happens if I die and am not baptized? The Roman Catholic Church has an answer to that. They will baptize the dead. The Mormons, their answer is to have someone be baptized in place of the dead. And they base it on a verse, they base it on this verse in 1 Corinthians. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So Paul is making this argument in 1 Corinthians 15 about Christ's resurrection and the importance of the resurrection. He says, if Christ is not raised, we are without hope. And then this verse pops in there. So we're going to look at that in a minute. Let me just cover this again. This is from Penrose's Mormon Theology. Millions of Earth's sons and daughters have passed out of the body without obeying the law of baptism. Many of them will gladly accept the word and law of the Lord when it is proclaimed to them in the spirit world, but they cannot there attend to ordinances that belong to the spirit they have left. Can nothing be done in their case? Must they forever be shut out of the kingdom of heaven? Both justice and mercy join in answering yes to the first and no to the last. The way of their deliverance. The living may be baptized for the dead. Other essential ordinances may be attended to vicariously. This glorious truth, hidden from human knowledge for centuries, has been made known in this greatest of all divine dispensations. It gives men and women the power to become saviors on Mount Zion, Jesus being the great captain in the army of redeemers. So I want to look at this, but one thing that I want you to notice here, and this is very significant. This glorious truth hidden from human knowledge for centuries. That is very common in heretical views that either sort of run into the church or stand opposed to the church. Mormonism is nothing new. It's not anything new. It just happens to be repackaged. The Gnostics at the end of the first and second centuries, they held to this higher knowledge, this secret knowledge that only those who were part of the society could know. And that's very typical of Mormonism as well. So we come to this verse, and usually we have two reactions to this. One, I didn't know that was in the Bible, or what on earth does that mean, right? So anybody want to give us an exegesis of that? If I can help. Charles Hodge, great theologian of the 19th century, president of Princeton Theological Seminary, he said in his commentary, whatever that is, and then moved right on. I think there's a better way to understand it, and I think Leon Morris, who's a equally great theologian, says this. This is a little long, so bear with me. Let me get my notes here. The most natural way to understand the words is to see a reference to vicarious baptism. So the first thing Morris says is, you can't dismiss what Paul is saying. It was happening. The point is, what is Paul's point or approach to it, okay? Some of the Corinthian believers may have been baptized on behalf of friends who had died before baptism. We can scarcely believe that they would have done this for people who had not come to believe, or that Paul would have mentioned the practice so calmly if that were the case. So again, they're people who have professed faith but were not baptized, and so there is this practice in the Corinthian church of being baptized vicariously for those who had died without being baptized. Then he quotes this gentleman, Perry. Perry says, the plain and necessary sense of the words implies the existence of a practice of vicarious baptism at Corinth, presumably on behalf of believers who died before they were baptized. He regards all other interpretations as evasions, wholly due to the unwillingness to admit such a practice, and still more to a reference to it by St. Paul without condemnation. So again, Paul simply makes the statement, doesn't have any commentary on it, doesn't say this is wrong, he just makes this statement. And so as I looked at various ways in which we have tried to handle this, often that the way we handle it is, well, we just don't know what that was, and I'm not going to deal with it. And yet it is part of God's inspired word. So we have to then, I think, come to one of two places. We have to say either it is something that the Bible commends us to do, or it's something that is not something we should do, but Paul's using it as an example for something else. And I think that's exactly what he's getting. Oh, sorry, I already read that. All right. So Morris goes on. That Paul is quite capable of reasoning from a practice of which he disapproves is shown by the way he refers to sitting at a meal in an idol's temple without saying anything about this being wrong. He's making a point there about, you know, foods offered to idols, it's no big deal to him, right? But then he goes on, though in a later passage in chapter 10, he connects idol feasts with demons. It is perhaps significant that while Paul does not stop to condemn the practice of which he speaks here, he dissociates himself from it. What will those do? Not, he doesn't say what we do, but what those do. The ESV says, what do people do? So he's dissociating himself from this practice. Contrast, why do we endanger ourselves in verse 30? So he simply mentions the practice, this is what I think is correct. He simply mentions the practice as taking place and asks what meaning it can possibly have if the dead do not rise. If something like this was known at Corinth, it would strongly support Paul's argument for the resurrection. That's really all he's saying is, look, you guys have this silly practice of being baptized for the dead, and it would be pointless if Christ was not raised from the dead. And so I think in the grand scheme of things, we need the best way to look at that verse is to simply say, Paul is pointing out a practice that they were doing. It doesn't appear that he supports it in any way. He doesn't see fit to condemn it. You know, I think for Paul, it was probably, we would call it diaphora, something that would be indifferent. Something, you know, it's a silly practice, but oh well. Okay? Any questions on that? Yeah, John.
Is that where the Mormons are?
Yeah, so the question is, this seems to elevate the level of, or the consequence of baptismal regeneration. Yes, I think that they would hold that to some degree, although this practice of being baptized for the dead, it's not that baptism makes one redeemed, it's that my works make me redeemed. So baptism becomes part of the works that I must do, right? We all understand what baptismal regeneration is. It is, to a large extent, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, although there are significant nuances to that even there. That is, you when you are baptized, you are born anew. All right, and we certainly don't hold that. We do believe that grace is bestowed in the act of baptism, and that grace can come at the time of baptism, or it can come at a later time, right? We talked about that when we went through the confession and the chapter on baptism. Any other questions or thoughts? I don't want to belabor this, but I do. I just want us to make sure we understand. I'll get Steve.
Pulling into our theology, you know, when a child is born, you sprinkle them.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, we don't do that.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then there's also, you can be baptized by the Spirit.
Yes. So our practice is one baptism, right? So if you're baptized as a child, you're baptized. There's no other baptism that we would have. We do believe that there is a baptism by the Spirit, and that comes in order for us to be saved. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So we need the Spirit of God to be poured out on us in order to make us alive so that we can then respond to the gospel. Okay? Hang on. Diane? He wasn't baptized. That's right. Yes. Yeah, so the thief on the cross, where Jesus promises today, you'll be with me in paradise. Right. So baptism, and we would hold that as well. Our confession is very clear that baptism is something that we should do. But if we aren't baptized, it doesn't preclude us from being part of God's kingdom. Okay? John, I think. That's right, yes, right. That's a fairly, to be baptized on your deathbed, that's a fairly common practice. We don't see it so much today. It's what Constantine did. Constantine believed, but he also believed that if you were baptized and then you did certain sins, then you couldn't be forgiven, and so he thought he'd just wait until he was on his deathbed. That way he was okay. Yeah, and again, it's a warped view of what baptism is. Baptism is an outward sign and seal of an inward work of God. And sometimes there is no work of God. There are people who are baptized who do not believe, who will spend eternity in hell. Because it's not the baptism. It is what that signifies, and if that has happened, then one is born anew. Okay? So the question is, when Paul says in Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the way Paul uses the phrase there, it appears that he is not talking about the baptism of the Spirit, but he's talking about baptism by water, because he's talking about the context of the church. It comes in the context of Jesus took captivity captive and gave gifts. And what were the gifts he gave? Apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, right? So it's in the context of the church that he then gives us this notion that there is one Lord and one faith, one baptism, and all of those in the context of the church. So I think Paul there is talking about one baptism. So we don't affirm the Anabaptist view. You know what Anabaptist means? Anabaptists would be primarily the Mennonites, the Amish, those groups. That means to be re-baptized. And the church said that's anathema. That is wrong, to be baptized again. Because, again, if we understand that baptism is a sign and a seal of what God has done, then it's not... I have friends who've been baptized 6, 7, 8 times. They're no different than the Mormons, because they're trying to make God happy in their being baptized, rather than looking to Christ, who is all in all, right? Okay, I didn't mean this to be a baptism thing, but it's okay. Are we all clear at least on the baptism of the Mormons? Okay, so they believe it's very important because, again, it's a work that they must do, and so we've got to figure out any way we can to get that work done. All right, let's moving on to Articles 7, 8, and 9. Oh, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Wow, we're going to just zip along here. Article 7, we believe in the gift of tongues, prophecy, revelation, visions, healing, interpretation of tongues, etc. Article 8, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Article 9. We believe all that God has revealed, all that he does not reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That basically opens the door for any new revelation. And then Article 10 says, we believe in the literal gathering of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes. That Zion will be built upon this, the American continent, that Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and received and receive its paradisaical glory. That is, it will be renewed as paradise again. Okay? So, just very briefly, that last article on this one, this is fairly conventional millennialism. We would put it mostly in the dispensational premillennial view, which was becoming very prominent in the early to mid-19th century. Prior to that time, that view was where are we? Yeah, this view was not held by anyone in the church. This idea that because what happens here is that God then raptures the church out of the world, and then he deals specifically with Israel while on earth, and dispensationalism sort of involves then two kingdoms of God. And how many kingdoms of God are there? One. Yes, Diane. Yes, they do. So in the Book of Mormon, the question is, don't Mormons have Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount in America? And the answer is yes. He came and visited the natives in America. Jesus did. And so, yes, that's how he did that. If you get a chance, read the Book of Mormon. It is interesting. It is interesting. And remember to put on your glasses of truth before you read it. All right, that's always an important piece to anything that we read. So first off, they have this sort of conventional millennialism, although the America part is a little weird, all right, that Zion would be established on the American continent, okay? Then we have this. There are three grades in Mormon heavens. There are three heavens, if you will. Celestial, terrestrial, and telestial. Celestial means heaven. The prefix chela means heaven. Terra, earth. Tela means stars. So they have, those are the three grades, right? Heaven, that's just heaven, that's earth, and that's stars. All right, so the last one, telestial, is the inferior one. It seems to be located on other planets. So if you're really a good Mormon, you'll end up here, okay? The first is the full heaven reserved for those who've died in the Mormon faith. There are apparently two kinds of beings in heaven. One is the angel, and again, in Mormonism, an angel is not a separate created being. It's a resurrected human being, okay? And again, there are way too many people in the evangelical church today who believe that. Way too many, because the Bible doesn't support it. You know, Wendy and I joke, there are, particularly around Christmas time, there are two things that really just send me over the edge. One is the baby Jesus in the manger. I take the second commandment pretty seriously there. The other one is angels. They're these cutesy little things, aren't they? Right? What happens when people meet angels in the Bible? They fall on the ground in dread terror. They're not these cutesy little things, these chubby little babies floating around strumming harps. Okay? So it's a false idea or a false view of what angels are. And they have the worst kind because they believe that those who die will become angels. Okay? They are gods, but and so they would see angels as gods. The angel Gabriel or the angel Michael, they're just manifestations of this godhood rather than seeing them as created beings, something less than God the Father. Yes?
But the Bible also says even the angels will be judged.
Oh, absolutely. Yes, the Bible does say affirm the angels will be judged, because when Satan was cast out of heaven, he wasn't the only one that went. Right? There was a legion that went with him, that were equally deceived. And again, I have no idea what that looks like or means. This is one of those questions that I don't know that I'll ever care to ask God when I meet him face to face. But one of those questions that I always have is, how can a being created in perfection, spending every moment in the presence of glory itself, say, nope, I'm going to do my own thing? It is a hard question. Where did evil and sin come from? That's a hard thing to answer. You know, the only acceptable answer we can have is that God permitted it to happen. God, I don't know why. If I were God, I don't know that I would have, but I'm not God, right? I mean, it's that kind of thing. And yet, what we understand is that sin did enter the world, and it entered the world through first the fallen angel, who then deceived Adam and Eve. Yes, Steve. I think that's, yes, the idea of when the Bible uses the word demons, it is referring to those fallen angels. Those because even though they're created differently than we are. So they belong in that spiritual realm, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against powers and principalities. And Satan is one of them. We give Satan far too much due. Far, far, far too much due. In many respects, the way that we treat Satan and evil is almost Eastern in its view. That there's this giant struggle between good and bad, between yin and yang. You know what? There's no struggle. There is no struggle. Absolutely not. We're gonna talk about that this morning a lot from Psalm 22. There's no struggle. Sin and death have been defeated, and we are waiting for that final day when they will be thrown into the lake of fire. I love the imagery. There's Left Behind things, or those, I don't know if any of you have ever read those. I wouldn't suggest you read them, but, you know, if you want to read them for fiction's sake, that's okay. They're not written for fiction's sake. You need to understand that. But in all of that sort of view of the millennium, there's this giant struggle at the end of the age. The armies of the world gathered against the forces of good, and you know, you've seen all that, right? The Bible doesn't support that. The Bible says that they will gather, and then what happens to them? By the breath of his mouth, they are destroyed. Again, we give that far too much credit, far too much, right? By the power of his, by the word of his power, the writer of Hebrews says that if this is the one who could say be light, and light was, he can do whatever he wants to do. Okay. Moving on. Article 11. We might actually finish Mormonism today. That would be good. Article 11. We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience and allow all men the same privilege. Let them worship how, where, or what they may. So, whoop. Just, can you hit the close? Just minimize it if it won't close. Oh, there we go. Okay. So these folks would be very big proponents of the First Amendment. Free, right? Free exercise. Why do you think they would be big proponents of the First Amendment? Diane?
Because it would allow
That's exactly right. It would allow them to do and say what they wanted to do and say. Because they understood that in the context of 19th century America, they were in a tiny minority. And so for them, this notion that religion and the exercise of religion is a matter of one's conscience was very important. Very, very important to them. Okay. Article 12. We believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law. And I wrote a little note down here. This article would be true if the following words were added. That is, whenever we find it to be consistent with our doctrine or absolutely necessary. Because the history of Mormonism is one of just constant railing against authority, against magistrates. The city of Nauvoo that was established by Mormonism was completely run by the Mormons. Joseph Smith was its magistrate or its mayor, or I forget what the name they called him. All of the councilmen were Mormons. They were not fond of the government intervening in the things that they wanted to do. That's why this one comes before that one. Right? Article 12 has to be understood in light of Article 11. That is, I have the freedom to exercise my religion in the way that I want, and the government has no business telling me that I have to exercise it in a particular way. Now, the question is, does the government have a right to intervene in religion? See if anybody wants to answer that. Does the government have a right to intervene in religion, in anyone's religion? Okay, well, right. That's okay. Well, they couldn't. Let me see if I can make. The Mormons believe that you can have multiple wives. What does our government believe? That you should only have one. Although, again, that the whole notion of marriage is being distorted in ways that we never thought would happen, but they are. But even so, it's still illegal to have more than one wife. So for the government, and the government has a good reason for that, and it has nothing to do with religion. It's good for civilization to have stability within the context of families. You understand that? There was great wisdom when God made Adam and Eve, put them in the garden as the first family. It was more than just about this spiritual aspects, but it was very much about civilization. It was about culture. Marriage is a good thing. And most what happens often in cultures, in civilizations, and we can look at many who have gone by the wayside, and Romans 1 is a good foreteller of these things, that cultures, they tend to be established with some fairly good parameters. But as they progress, they're fallen human beings, and what do? They regress. That's right. They regress. And Paul tells us in Romans 1 that as humanity moves into those directions, God gives them over to them. And we're seeing that right in front of our eyes. People, we decry the same-sex marriages and laws of today. And I argue that the worst thing that happened was the no-fault divorce laws in the 1970s. That's what completely undermined the institution of marriage. Completely and utter, because what it said was, marriage is no longer a fundamental institutional part of our culture. It's just up to the individuals, and if you don't want to be married, then so be it. Okay. No questions. Okay. Mormon history, and Cindy's not here, so hopefully she can listen to this because I put this in here for her sake. Mormon history shows Mormons at odds with civil government. Utah was finally subjected to the authority of the United States government only after the most determined opposition of the saints. I should have put saints in quotes, sorry. Then and only then did Utah become obedient to the laws of the land. So Utah became a state on January 4th, 1896. Only when the very property of the whole Mormon church was threatened by the government did Mormonism yield to the authority of government and officially forbid polygamy. And polygamy was the real sort of sticking point for the Utah territory coming into the United States. Mountain Meadows Massacre, and this is one of the darkest blots on Mormonism that exists. And this really began to put the pressure on Mormons to follow the laws of the United States. It happened between September 7th and September 11th, 1857. A group from Arkansas was making its way to California and camped near the Mormon enclave. Members of the Utah Territorial Militia, members of the Latter-day Saints, feared that outsiders were trying to take their land. At first, they enlisted Native Americans to help, and then they themselves disguised themselves as Native Americans so that they could then have someone to blame for what went on. But the siege went on and on and on, 4 days, and fear grew that they would be able to identify the Mormons. And so, where am I here? When the siege was prolonged, they feared that this group could identify them, so William Dane, who was one of the leaders of the group, ordered the killing of all men, women, and older children. All of them. There were 9 men who were indicted for this incident, but the only person brought to trial and convicted was John Lee, who again was one of the leaders. He was shot by a firing squad. And you see, 20 years later, it took 20 years, partly because something happened in between there that sort of took the attention away from that. It was called the Civil War. So a lot of that sort of got in the way. It's interesting. I heard a documentary a few years ago of on this very instance, and they were interviewing some of the descendants of the young children, because they didn't kill the young children. What they did was they took the young children and adopted them into Mormon families, and they became Mormons. And so they were interviewing some of these people, and you know the impact that has had on their lives, and it's pretty remarkable. This is a pretty big stain on Mormonism. Okay, everybody there? All right, we have about 7 minutes. How do we engage a Mormon? Any of you had any visitors lately? Mormons? Wendy had Jehovah's Witnesses yesterday. We'll talk about them next, as she told them. I don't know if any of you saw her post on Facebook, but some Jehovah's Witnesses stopped. She was in her night clothes, had to get dressed, and then they handed a flyer. Wendy said, no, you can have it back. And then, come to think of it, my husband is teaching a course on counterfeit creeds, and he can use this. So, yeah. How do we engage? The first thing, and this is the most important thing, know what Orthodox Christianity believes and scriptures to support it. You're going to lose. You're going to lose if you engage them and you don't have any idea what you actually believe, or you don't know why you believe what you believe. You need to be firm in your understanding and grasp of the fundamentals. That doesn't mean I have to know the whole Bible. But I need, there are certain pieces to it. Like with Jehovah's Witnesses, I need to understand maybe the most significant part is John, the Gospel of John, so that I can then confront them in the ways that Charles Taze Russell interpreted the book of John. And so I can come back at them with an understanding of the divinity of Christ, and that Christ himself believed that he was God because he was God. Okay? With Mormonism, I think it's important that we dispute the historical record of the founding of Mormonism. You begin to undermine the foundation upon which it is built. Why is there no record anywhere about the Nephites and Lamanites? What's the answer? Because they didn't exist. So we undermine at that level. It's intriguing to me. Any of you seen the musical, The Book of Mormon? If you get a chance to see it, it makes fun in a musical way, the Book of Mormon, Mormonism, and it really jabs at some interesting places in terms of pointing out the silliness of Mormonism. But I think it's important that we undermine the historical record. Again, if the Book of Mormon was translated from tablets written 1,400 years earlier, why does the translation address almost every controversy in the church in the 1820s? It addresses things that that the natives in 1,400 years earlier, they didn't care about, like infant baptism, ordination, the Trinity, regeneration, repentance, justification, the fall of man, the atonement, transubstantiation, fasting, penance, church government, religious experience, the call to the ministry, the general resurrection, the eternal punishment, who may baptize. Say, well, those are in the Bible. Okay, granted. How about this one? Freemasonry, Republican government. You think natives in 400, in AD 400, had any concern for Freemasonry or Republican government? No, those were concerns of 1820s. And so, lo and behold, Joseph Smith put them in the Book of Mormon. He borrows the language of the scriptures to make his point. The Book of Mormon is written in very much in a King James style. And so I think it's important that we sort of address those things at the various points. And it's again, not only do I need to understand what Orthodox Christianity is, but I also need to understand what they teach and believe. Often if I am engaging them, I will ask them questions. They don't like to be asked questions. They have a script. They like to stay on the script. If you can get them off the script, sometimes you can throw them a real curve. Generally, what I find is that they just thank me and move on. And I'm convinced that they then go out by the street and spray paint an X or something, and so that nobody else comes back. Because generally, I only get visited once. I don't get visited again. You know, well, I always throw them off. I tell them, you know, John tells us in his second letter that I am not to invite false prophets into my home. They get it. They understand what I'm calling them. And I say, I'm happy to talk with you on my porch, but I will not invite you in my home. And that's unsettling for them. And again, the accusation is then, well, then we're not being warm and welcoming. We're not being hospitable. These are false prophets. These aren't my neighbors next door who happen to be Mormons. If I have neighbors who are next door who are Mormons, what might I do? Invite them over for dinner. But when they show up at my door, they're not my neighbors who live next door. They are false prophets who are trying to win me to a false teaching. And I have an obligation to treat them that way. Now, that doesn't mean that I have to be mean, and I really try not to be mean. But I'm going to engage them, partly because I believe that they are lost, because the scriptures teach that they are lost. What is their eternal destiny? Hell. I need to see them in that light, that I have an obligation to speak the truth to them in love. It's up to God as to whether he grants them ears to hear or not. you know, there are stories of Mormons who have left Mormonism. Andrew, I was telling you last week, the wedding I did in front of the Denver Aquarium. You know, there's an example of one who came out of Mormonism. And yet, I always wonder, because there's still a great deal of intertwining with his family. And what does that hold for him down the line? They have three little boys. And what does that hold for those three little boys? Following Christ costs us. And too often, we've not had to pay a very high price. And yet, to come out of Mormonism, you pay a very high price. To come out of any of these, there is a price to be paid. Sometimes it means you have to give up your families. That's certainly true in Mormonism. If you come out of Mormonism, you are completely shunned. You are excommunicated from the church, and you no longer exist in the eyes of the Mormon church. Questions or thoughts in the last 30 seconds? Do you feel like you know Mormonism better? Okay, good. I don't want to spend too much time on each of these, but I want us to at least have a fair representation. We'll start Jehovah's Witnesses next week. Yes, Steve.
Yeah, we went out just last summer, and one of Jan's classmates was a Mormon, and we met, and they had 2 years of food in their cupboard because of whatever may come, a disaster. And every year they have to replenish 1 year and give the second year food away.
Okay, that's not something that I'm aware of in terms of stockpiling 2 years' supply, but I'm not surprised by that. They would be, Mormons in many respects, given their view of eschatology, would very much be doomsdayers. And so you need to be prepared for that. And one of the ways you prepare for that is that you have 2 years of food supply. And good for them, they replenish every year and give one away. I mean, good for them, you know. Even the vilest, most wicked people on earth are capable of doing good things. Because God is good. Not because they're good, but because God is good. Okay? All right, let's pray.